All right, this is Epistle to Paul. We are finishing up chapter 10 in Romans, where Paul is pointing out how Israel rejected the gospel. And that whole process of hearing the word and then coming to an understanding and conversion, repentance, and how that message has to be preached. We've been given that responsibility, Matthew 28. Christ certainly said that and gave us that responsibility to go and preach and teach, make disciples. There was this expectation of results from preaching the gospel, and it comes through this hearing. And then people come to obedience. It's interesting, in chapter 10, after talking about hearing that word, verse 16, he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." So just because you hear it doesn't mean people react to it and accept it and come to change their lives. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. And he's showing this rejection of the gospel was something that God expected. God knew this was going to happen. So he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the process. But don't think that is the conclusion of the matter. It starts there. That's where it starts, right? Faith begins by hearing and understanding God's word. But what has to happen then? You have to obey it. So verse 18, he says, "But I say, have they not heard?" Yeah. They've heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's out there. It's out there. And in fact, didn't he begin the whole book of Romans by saying that? Everybody should know. Look at the creation. Everybody has an idea that God exists. But they don't want to listen to that. And so verse 19, he says, "But I say, did Israel not know?" Here's Moses. Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Let's keep with this thought, quoting Isaiah now. Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me." Now, who would that be? Well, the Gentiles, they weren't looking for God. "I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." And so here we see God had always planned to call Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, "All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So as he points out this strange difference between those Gentiles who responded to hearing, those Israelites who heard but didn't respond, he says that they were disobedient. "I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient people." This is this contradictory people. They were contradictory. They didn't follow God's word. They didn't do what God said. They contradicted the word of God and didn't respond to it as truth. And yet, here we find many Gentiles did respond to the preaching. So what's the point that he's trying to make? Well, this overall is a temporary thing. Israel's rejection is a temporary thing. And he's also pointing out God's not replacing Israel, not in any way. He's not replacing Israel with the church. Some try to promote that kind of idea. No, he's not doing that. That is not what he's doing. He's complementing his purpose that Gentiles will be called, that ultimately those Israelites who didn't respond, there's hope. There's hope. And that's where he begins chapter 11 then. Notice chapter 11. He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And this casting away is more than just putting them off. Casting away, that means totally getting rid of them. And he says, "Certainly not. No way. Couldn't be. Not possible. Not by a long shot. No." He says, "I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." So I suppose by logical consequence, yeah, here's God spreading out his arms. Like he says, "I've stretched out my hands to this people." Well then, is it over with? No, no, no. And as he says, "I'm an Israelite," part of what he's saying there is, hey, I accepted it. I came to understand this. So obviously God hasn't cast away his people. I think we could kind of take it in that connotation as well. But I think he's also saying, I'm an Israelite. I can't imagine that God would do that. Are you telling me God would be unfaithful to his promises? I'm an Israelite. No way. No way. And so he's reassuring the people in this way. In other words, if God had cast off Israel, Paul's in a sense saying, I guess I'd be cast off too because I'm an Israelite. But no, that's not the case. And so he uses this little mini proof here in verse 2 to really emphasize that point. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So here he uses this example of Elijah. Here he says, Scripture is telling us this. Elijah thought it was all over, thought it was all done. And yet, what happened? What happened? Elijah wasn't alone, right? He wasn't alone, not at all. He hasn't cast off his people who he foreknew. In other words, God has a work yet to do through these people. And even at this time where people were killing the prophets, they were rejecting God, was it only Elijah? No, not at all. There was still a remnant of faithful people. And so, verse 4, what does the divine response say to him, say to Elijah? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God's amazing, inspired, revealed word points out very clearly. What does the divine response say? God's word says, no, there are more. There are more. God is faithful, in other words. God will follow through with his plan. They will not bow the knee to Baal. What's the point of this? Well, he's pointing out very clearly, right now, no, not all of Israel, not all the Jews have rejected God. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, right now, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So, what's the point? Elijah's time, did God abandon all the people? Nope. Got Elijah and 7,000 more. What about today? No, he hasn't abandoned his people today as well. God will continue to work with this faithful remnant. That's the point that he's making here. So Paul's drawing this interesting parallel between Elijah's time and our time. And so at this present time, this word for time means at this season, you could say, during this time period, in other words, he's not pointing to a specific date. In that regard, he would have used a little bit different word. This is the word kairo. It's K-A-I-R-O is the base word, and it means more of a season of time, you know, rather than a specific date. If he was talking about a specific date, he would have used the word chronos, where we get our word chronology from. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about during this time frame. Well, what time frame? Well, during this time of man. During this time of man, during the time of the church as well, God's going to work with a remnant. He's going to work with some people right now, and he'll pick them out. He'll choose them. That's the election that he's talking about. How are they chosen? Because they're better, because they're smarter, because they're, you know, more righteous? No, it's choosing the election of grace. It's by grace. It's because God's will, his choice. And so he says, verse 6, if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Yeah, it sounds like a typical Pauline kind of sentence there. It's like, What? What are you getting at here? Well, the fact that there's a remnant and they're here owing their existence to God's grace because God's merciful. That's why they're here, that God's called them. And that's proof of the fact that God hasn't cast off his people. The proof to Elijah was, hey, there's 7,000 more. Nope. The proof now is the same thing. Okay, not all of them have responded. God hasn't opened their mind to all of their minds to his truth yet. But it's proof that God's still working, that God hasn't cast off his people. So any of you Gentiles that might think God threw away Israel and they're lost, no, that is not true. Not true at all. So verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So they didn't get the result, right? Their result was that they thought they had an in with God because they could obey all these do's and don'ts, and that made them righteous. No, really what's happened is the chosen, those who are called by God, they can obtain it through faith. Through faith, that's how it happens. And for now, he says the rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. Let's put the next verse together just to kind of set the tone here. He says, using this example in verse 8, just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. So they're blinded. Now, one of the things to keep in mind, if you remember when we talked about Pharaoh's heart and how Pharaoh's heart was hardened and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, here we are in verse 7, verse 8 with a few metonymies. Okay, the words are saying one thing, but the meaning is quite different. Did God blind them? Did God force them to have this spirit of stupor, or literally a spirit of slumber? Did God give them ears so that they couldn't hear? You know, are they deaf? Did God give them eyes? So no, not at all. Here he's using this metonymy of the subject again. This is the state of the people. This is what they did. They became blinded. They here, this word for blinded is more along the lines of calloused. You know, like you might have a callus on your hand if you've been working with tools, right? And so their minds are insensitive. You know, they keep, like a callus protects your hand. Yeah, they don't hear it because they become insensitive. And the same thing with this no longer hearing and no longer feeling this appeal from God. God's got his arms outstretched, but they're insensitive to it. They've chosen that. They've chosen that way of thinking. And so this metonymy of the subject is pointing to that very thing. And interesting in that sense, they don't appreciate how God has worked with them. And so Israel chose to live this way. And so when you look at this, you don't want to get the wrong idea that God's the one that's doing. They're hardened, they're calloused, they can't hear, they can't see. Why? Well, because of sin is really what it comes down to. This isn't some special curse that God put on this spirit of slumber or stupor, as it says here. They are definitely not some helpless victim. That is not who they are. This is a result of sin. It's a result of their mindset. They don't want to yield to God. They don't want to obey God. And so God allowed them to become callous. God allowed them not to hear. God allowed them not to see. And if you remember our discussion of metonymies, it's just that oftentimes God allows these things to happen. Sometimes sets up circumstances where people have to make a choice. And their choice was not to obey, not to follow God. And in a sense, the Jews really came to have a lack of appreciation for being God's special people. I mean, they were God's chosen people, his nation. And they came to a point they didn't appreciate that anymore. They refused to continue to be guided by God. And so he's pointing that out so that this was the result of their mindset. They're blinded, they're calloused. you know, they're basically asleep and they're not hearing or seeing. And then he quotes the Psalms. In verse 9, David says, and if you got a reference Bible, you'll have see the quotation in your reference. Psalm 69 is what he quotes from, one of David's songs. And David wrote, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them." And he goes on, "Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see. Bow down and bow down their back always." So here we see the results of their way of thinking. They were so preoccupied with the physical world around them, they basically let what was most important slip by. I think that's part of what he's getting at. Let their table become a snare and a trap, right? And so we recognize it was their choices. In fact, in a way, their own prosperity is really what caused them to stumble and to slip, which is an interesting way to think about it. You think about America today. We've been so prosperous. We've been so blessed. And yet, we don't see God in any of this, you know, as a people. And so the physical blessings that God gave to us has caused us to stumble. And so we realize that's not anything new. That was going on all the way back then. And so that became a stumbling block for them. And so interesting that then the only thing that they'll receive ultimately is their eyes are darkened. They don't get it. They don't understand. And so they don't see. They bow down their back. The idea of this always, we don't want to take this that, okay, this is forever. No, the idea of this always is this is what they're continually doing. They're continually doing this as a people. They're continuing to allow their eyes not to see, to be darkened. They're continuing to allow this callousness is what he's referring to. And so they've fallen. They had this stumbling block that they fell over. And we know that ultimately was Christ. So it begs the question, verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Answer, no way. Certainly not. Couldn't happen. Not a chance. He says, "But through their fall, they provoke them to jealousy. Salvation, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So interesting connection here. We've got stumbling and falling. You know, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the difference? Well, the stumbling is more of tripping up, that they tripped. But there's a difference between tripping and falling. The falling sense is they fell down and they're stuck there. They're not able to get back up. And so interesting to see that this idea of stumbling, okay, will they be able to get up? The answer is yes. God permitted the trip, but his intent was not to have them be destroyed, right? Not to be lost, not to be cast away. So he's you know, God in a sense is trying to use their obstinacy, you know, this way of thinking to kind of provoke them to a better response. And it's interesting here that through their fall, he's hoping that because the Gentiles are becoming converted, they might then make the right choice. And it's interesting, even at this time, that the idea that the Israelites were blinded and they're lost forever. They're lost forever. And even modern Christianity has a hard time understanding this whole concept because they believe in more cases than not, that this is the only opportunity you have for salvation. So if you've lived your life and you didn't come to God, you're lost. Of course, they believe you're going to burn forever in hell, you know, is where most people believe. But that is not true. And Paul's pointing this out. This is not the only day of salvation. And this whole section in Romans chapter 11, if you keep that in mind, if someone argues with you that this is the only opportunity people have, remember Romans 11. We'll see why this becomes so important, that this is not the only opportunity that most humanity will have. No, that's not. Not at all. And so here, Paul's beginning to point out God's going to remove the blindness, and ultimately, everyone is going to have an opportunity. And so right now, because not all of them responded, and God's plan and purpose was always to call some Gentiles during this time. So he's pointing that out. Verse 12, he says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? So here we're seeing, because God's plan was to call Gentiles, and so in a sense, because they failed, the Gentiles have an opportunity. That's what he's saying here. Their failure, the Jews' failure, is riches for the Gentiles. Okay. They're having an opportunity, and so God's calling some of them now. And he says, how much more their fullness? This is the fullness of those Jews, the Israelites. How much more? He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Yeah, okay, when you think about this, we recognize in prophecy over and over and over again, it shows that Israel is going to return to God. In fact, that whole section in Hosea that he quoted earlier, if you go back to the book of Hosea, it leads to that point after talking about you're not my people and all those types of things. By the time you get to the end of Hosea, Hosea chapter 5, you get to Hosea chapter 5, and it shows the prophecy that Israel is going to return to God. And so they're not cast off, and that's the point that he's making here, is that, okay, many Gentiles are having an opportunity now. Some of the Jews are coming to conversion, but the rest that aren't are not lost. It's not over for them. And so prophecy itself shows Israel will return to God in the end, at the end. How much more will their fullness be? Well, we're going to have to wait to the end to see it, when they have their opportunity. And when will that be? The second resurrection. That'll be at the great white throne judgment. They're going to have that opportunity. And so he points out their fall is riches for the world. Yeah, this opens up opportunities for others that God calls. We might also think, what's my fall? What trips me up? Yeah, we know that the riches of this world trip up so many people. It's tripped up our whole country in a way that we're so prosperous we don't see God's hands in things any longer. So we've got to be careful ourselves. What's my fall? Yeah, we've got to think about that in the context of verse 12 as well. What trips me up? Now, verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So here in the duties and responsibilities God's given Paul to go to the Gentiles, he's been sent by Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles. In a sense, he's saying, this wasn't my idea. God sent me. God appointed me to this duty and responsibility. And he's certainly excited about it. He wants to bring them. And interesting that using and calling the Gentiles should be a prod to the Israelites. And so what's he doing? He says, I magnify my ministry. That's not saying I got a big head or I'm doing this myself. What is he saying? I'm getting out there as much as I can. I'm going on all these journeys throughout the Roman Empire to try to preach this word. I'm making this mission that God sent me on as far-ranging and as large as possible. That's what Paul's saying. Why? Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So he turns it around to this positive thing. God may call some of the Jews. He may, if I continue to fulfill the responsibilities he's given me. In verse 15, he says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Probably better understood, this if word should be since. Since their being cast away is reconciling of the world, their time is not now. But when is their time? life from the dead. Life from the dead. Okay, this kind of situation that he's really getting at here is such an important one. And we recognize this translation, you know, in view of all of these things that I've been talking about. Since all of these things are true, ultimately this idea of being cast away isn't lost forever. It's going to bring the reconciling of the entire world. And what brings that reconciliation? Life from the dead. And we should recognize that as a very literal thing. What is life from death? Resurrection, right? Resurrection. Boy, you go into our library here, go and read what the commentaries say about this particular verse. They don't get it. they don't get it. They think this is kind of a poetic kind of a thing. They don't understand that this is a literal thing that Paul's talking about. And we know that to be true by what he says next. This is not some poetic kind of an expression, you know, at all. This is a literal thing that points to the resurrection. And specifically their resurrection, which is the second resurrection. Not the resurrection that occurs when Christ returns, but ultimately the great white throne judgment. And so Paul's going to go on to show this by way of an analogy. And the analogy that he uses is the analogy of the olive tree. And he uses two olive trees. One that is wild, one that's kind of grown on its own out there, and then a cultivated olive tree. And so he's going to use that analogy of the olive tree to really emphasize this point of the resurrection. Now, most religion out there, they have no concept of the resurrection. They don't know this concept of the great white throne judgment. And so no wonder they try to send missionaries around the world to save everybody, because if you haven't heard the name of Jesus, you're going to burn in hell forever. They think this is the only opportunity for salvation. They don't understand what Revelation 20 really speaks about. They don't understand the second resurrection. And so here Paul is going to explain the second resurrection in this analogy of the olive trees. So let's see how this plays out. Chapter 11, notice verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And so some of this takes us all the way back to Leviticus 23, as he talks about even the feast of first fruits. The first fruits are those that are being called now, kind of compared to a harvest. The first fruits, those are the ones that God's initially working with. That would be us. That would be those that God's worked with throughout time that came to understand God's plan and His purpose. They came to repentance. They came to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Yeah, he says those first fruits are holy. Those first fruits are holy. And then by extension, he says the remainder. There's a remainder. Well, interesting. The first fruits are those initially called. Who would be associated with this lump? Well, that's the rest of Israel. That's the rest of Israel. He's saying if the first ones called are holy, hey, wait a second, there's a special place for the rest. There's a special place for the rest. And if you think about this idea of a plant or this olive tree, the root is where it starts. Like the first fruit, the root is holy. So what does that tell you about the rest of the tree? He's saying the branches are holy as well. So he's using this analogy to answer the question, is there hope for physical Israel? Is there hope for them? And he uses this example that the roots, or sometimes the scripture will say the root stock, that's holy, and everything that grows from it, well, if the root's holy, you can't have, you know, bad fruit from good roots. Doesn't happen that way. So he introduces this idea of the olive tree in this way, recognizing this whole idea of Israel's heritage and then how does God look upon them? Well, let's see where he goes with this analogy. Now, some of this is to partly kind of put down this idea or counter that Gentile arrogance, I suppose you could say. Well, look at us. God called us, and those Jews, he hasn't worked with them. And in some way, you've got the basis of some anti-Semitism all the way back here, that, well, God called us, and they must be, you know, lousy people. God didn't work with them. And so he's going to counter that through this argument as well. Notice verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What's he getting at here? We have this cultivated olive tree. What does that cultivated olive tree represent? Well, that's Israel. That's Israel. Now, not all of Israel responded. Who are they in this metaphor? Well, they were the branches that are broken off. They weren't producing fruit. They didn't respond to the truth. So this cultivated olive tree had to be taken care of. So those branches were cut off. And who's grafted in then? Well, some of the branches of a wild olive tree. What does the wild olive tree represent? The Gentiles. That's right. So some Gentiles were grafted in from a tree out there in the wild, and they were brought in and attached to this cultivated olive tree. So the cultivated olive tree now has some branches that were inherent already there and has now those Gentiles who are brought in. And it points out very clearly they're partakers of the root. Of course, this root is the thing that they get life from. And so they're a part of now this cultivated olive tree. So it's interesting that they're part connected to the rootstock of Israel. Of course, they become spiritual Israel as well. And so interesting, you better be careful of saying, oh yeah, the Israelites are bad, because now you're grafted into that root. Yeah, you've got this heritage in a sense. And so you're a part of that now, you Gentiles. So don't put them down. You're a part of this whole thing. The real problem is not the root. It's not really those, you know, the Israelites as a whole. The problem is the failure of the branches then to produce fruit. And so God cut them off. And so fresh branches now are grafted in. They're kind of inferior to the branches that were inherent with the tree because they were wild, and now they're brought into this cultivated tree. But how can they produce fruit? They can produce fruit because the root is good, right? The root is good. So he says, don't boast against the branches, right? Because that root is still supporting you. And so Paul's recognizing the fact that the Gentiles could easily begin to think of themselves as we're better than the Jews because we're responding to God and some of them didn't. No, not at all. Not at all. So, yeah, some of that attitude's kind of been around for generations. We're better because we're God's people now. Now, wait a second. Verse 19. You'll say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, wait. Did God purposely break off those branches just so a Gentile could be called? Well, no, there's more to the story. Paul says, okay, you are grafted in. Yeah, that's well said. Yeah. But the reason they were broken off was not simply just because you could be grafted in. He says, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So he says, don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant about this. He says, but fear. So he really gets down to the reason that they were broken off was because they lacked faith. They didn't produce fruit. They didn't believe. And so, interesting now in this tree, in this cultivated tree, you have Jews that became converted and Gentiles all together in this one cultivated olive tree. And so he's saying, don't be prideful about that. And then he reminds everybody. Verse 21, he says, for if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You see, those branches didn't produce and they were broken off. You don't produce after you've been grafted in, you're going to be broken off as well. So the opportunity to be grafted in doesn't stop there. And that leads to this whole connection to conversion, that you've got to keep growing. You've got to keep producing fruit. Otherwise, what brought their demise will also bring yours. They didn't produce fruit. If you don't continue to produce fruit, you'll be broken off as well. And so he emphasizes this one olive tree, this cultivated olive tree that's representing, well, really, today it's representing the church, representing those who have been called and had their minds open and responded to God's calling. So verse 22, he says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. You know, that's the ones that were broken off. But to you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So here, Paul's not saying God's severe or harsh or unfair. That's not really what he's saying here. What he's saying is God views disobedience as unacceptable. That's really what it comes down to. Unbelief? No. You're not going to be able to stay a part of God's way if that's your frame of mind. Because ultimately, God's not going to compromise with sin. God doesn't compromise with what's right and wrong. He has a standard. And so here's Paul emphasizing the fact that it's all dependent on the choices we make. You know, God's called us to the truth. He's called us to succeed. But we still have a choice. And if we make the wrong choices, just like they didn't obey, we could be cut off as well, just as so much of Israel was. And so he emphasizes that point. Verse 23, if they don't continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. And you step back and you go, whoa. When you think of horticulture, anyone ever do any grafting? Yeah, it's kind of an interesting, once you cut off that branch and you graft in the new one, you toss the old one away, right? Done, over, finished. Could you ever graft that back in? I mean, just from a physical standpoint, yeah, no way. It's dead, it's dried up, it's over. But here Paul takes a whole nother twist. So he's recognized the fact many of those Jews, those Israelites, were broken off because they didn't accept the Messiah. They didn't accept the truth. God's grafted in Gentiles among some of the Jews that were converted so that they could be a part of the church. They could be a part of God's plan and his purpose. Of course, remember the overriding question. Is all Israel lost then, the ones that never came to the truth? Well, here's where he's continuing to answer that question. It says, they will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. So he broke them off, and unlike, you know, the physical idea of horticulture and grafting, yeah, even though that they were cast away, cut off, he's able then to bring them back. So interesting, rather than just a branch drying up and being cast away, burned up, he's able to bring it back to that cultivated olive tree. And he says the actual branches that were cut off and have died will be grafted back in and live. They'll be able to be grafted back. So how do you understand that? The only way possible to understand this is if you understand the second resurrection. That they haven't had their opportunity yet. And God's going to bring them back to life and give them the opportunity to produce fruit. The opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. The opportunity to repent. You know, if you don't understand the eighth day, the last great day, and the second resurrection, it's impossible to understand what Paul's talking about here. So the religious world out there doesn't have a clue when it comes to what God's plan and purpose is for not only Israel, who didn't accept Christ, but for all of those who ever lived. So verse 24, he says, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, right? That's what happened to the Gentiles. God got this branch off of the wild tree and put it in. He says, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, it's interesting. The wild olive tree was alive, but wasn't growing in good soil, wasn't producing the kind of crop that the cultivated tree could. But here he's saying, these that were cut off, they're going to have this opportunity. They'll have an opportunity to be grafted back in to their own olive tree. But instead of just being physical Israel, now we're talking about spiritual Israel. They'll be able to be a part of spiritual Israel. And you look at that, and that's impossible physically speaking. But from a spiritual aspect, it points to the second resurrection and that opportunity to choose life. So verse 25, Paul says, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And of course, that tells the story. You know, why doesn't all the religious world understand the second resurrection? Why don't they well, it's the plan of God, that God ultimately wants all mankind to come to repentance. We know Peter reminds us of that very fact. But it's a mystery. It's a mystery to the majority of the world. And so he spells it out. But he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery. Of course, if we remember that terminology of a mystery, that's that Greek word mysterion. And yeah, it means a secret. It means it's mysterious. But it doesn't mean it's something that can't be understood. That mystery is something that has to be revealed. Once it's revealed, you can understand it. And so God has revealed this to us. Paul's telling us, don't be ignorant of this mystery. Yeah, the world out there, they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand the second resurrection. They don't understand the white throne judgment. They don't understand that all mankind will have an opportunity. But God's revealed it to us. God's opened our minds to the truth of this secret that has been revealed to us. And so, yeah, there's going to come a time God's going to reveal this mystery to everybody, and everyone will have an opportunity. But right now, it's only revealed to those that he's calling now, during this time, during this age. And so, don't be ignorant to this, Paul's telling us, right? God had a plan all along to call Gentiles. That was his plan, and he's revealed this to us so we can understand. And when it comes to the rest of Israel, they're not lost. They haven't stumbled and fallen and be gone forever. No, the point is, it's a temporary thing, that ultimately God will bring them back to life. God will graft them into this olive tree once again at the white throne judgment, at the second resurrection. And they'll have that opportunity then, not to be a dried up branch, but an opportunity to grow fruit and develop and put on Christ and make those choices that are right. So when we recognize this, we realize ultimately they'll have that opportunity. So it leads Paul in verse 26 to say, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away unrighteousness from Jacob." Now, he's not saying everybody is going to be saved. He's not saying universal salvation. No, that's really not what he's saying here. He's saying all Israel will be saved that respond to being grafted back in, that choose right, that choose God's way. Yes, that's really what he's talking about here. And as he emphasizes this point, it all happens because they accept the deliverer, right? All Israel who chooses the Redeemer, that's what he's saying as he's quoting, you know, the Old Testament here. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This quotation itself from Isaiah 59 is a powerful one. Do you know the word here for deliverer? That's the Hebrew, and you see that if we turn to Isaiah, the Hebrew goel, the kinsman redeemer. This would have been the avenger of blood, the goel, the one who stands for those who can't stand for themselves, right? The protector of the family, the one who is the deliverer, the one who would rescue. That's what it's pointing out here. The Redeemer will come out of Zion, pointing to Jesus Christ, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's a prophecy that ultimately Israel will have that opportunity. And so he says, this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. They'll have that opportunity. And so, you Gentiles, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God continues to love Israel. That continues, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Even Israel, even though they oppose God, God still loves them. And like that example he gave us from Hosea and Gomer, yeah, a parent never ceases to love their child. And so ultimately, God has a plan and a purpose for them. And so ultimately, he points out that very fact. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God still loves them. And even he says, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know, God didn't change his plan just because they disobeyed. They're going to have this divine invitation, this calling, and the gifts connects with charisma, the charity, the favor that they have, right? The grace of God, all tied together. And he reminds us, you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Another Hosea reference. Even so, these who have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. So remember the Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami. Yeah, mercy. And so you have it as well. For God has committed to them all disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And so ultimately, in this amazing example, he comes to the conclusion in verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul puts this huge exclamation point on the plan and the purpose of God. No, people are not lost. People are going to have an opportunity to respond to God's truth in the second resurrection. And some of these things are all a part of the plan and the purpose of God. And even sin ultimately will be overcome through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful way that he makes this plan of God and his purpose and this argument that no, people are not cast away. All mankind will have an opportunity, and it shows the greatness and the goodness of God through it all. All right, we happen to make it to the end of the chapter there. So we'll conclude with that for today, and we'll pick it up in chapter 12 next time.